Thank you, Don. All right, I put this up here. I did it in my breakout yesterday, and anybody that has your camera and you want to just hold your camera up to that, it'll send you a link. And the minute you go to that link, it'll have a big button in there, and it'll say download, and you can get that entire dissertation. And I think that you'll really enjoy it. You'll have to plod through it little by little because it's quite long, but it's a great blessing. And the appendices at the end, I've got one appendix that says these are all of the passages in the New Testament that I could locate about eternal rewards. And there's other appendices that are very, very helpful. You would really enjoy it. And I've tried to write it, even though it was a doctoral dissertation, I tried to write it where the average person could clearly understand what was being said because it's such a crucial issue. So, all right, well, I'm going to put the title up here for my talk this morning. And my talk's title is, of course, Noah, Baptism, and a Good Conscience. Noah, Baptism, and a Good Conscience. By the way, JB and I were talking yesterday at lunchtime, and we were throwing around the idea of maybe instigating a class action lawsuit because of discrimination towards vertically challenged people in this pulpit up here. And JV loved the idea, and then I started thinking of a lot of others in here that might want to take part in that class action suit. So it's in the makings, and so we're still thinking about it and everything like that. But anyway, all right, let's go back to the year 2000. The movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Oh, and by the way, I know that many of you in the back didn't get a handout. All of you that are sitting in a pew, I'm a pastor. All of you that are sitting in a pew, pass them down to the middle. And then, can we get some helpers? Can you all help and take them to the people in the back that need one? Because there's going to be a lot of people that are in the back and they never got one. And it's very important. By the way, I've got a lot of fill-ins. And so don't sweat it if you miss something as I'm talking. I don't put everything on the screen, all those fill-ins. They're pretty straightforward, and after you hear me speak, you can probably just go back and fill them in yourself. They're not complicated, all right? All right, thank you so much, y'all. So 2000, the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? How many of you have seen that? Okay. It's set in sweltering Mississippi during the Depression of the 1930s, and it revolves around three prisoners who have escaped from a chain gang, fast-talking Ulysses McGill, and his sidekicks, Delmar O'Donnell and Pete Hogwallop. They're on a mission to retrieve a large stash of money from a previous armored car robbery that's buried near McGill's home. So after their escape from prison, the three fugitives travel nervously from town to town. They unexpectedly stumble upon a large group of people dressed in white robes singing down to the river to pray as they march into a murky stream to be baptized. Well, inspired by their song and their voices, Delmar hastily slogs through the water to the front of the line, and without a word, there's a long line of people being baptized. He goes right up to the front. No words exchanged between him and the baptizer, and he just stands there, and they dunk him underwater, and he allows the preacher to baptize him. Now, watching this transpire from the riverbank, Pete Hogwallop, he declares with amazement to McGill, Delmar's been saved! And as Delmar trudges out of the river toward his astonished friends, he's trudging through the water that's up to his waist. He happily proclaims, and I'm going to do my best Southern imitation. I'm from Chicago, so this is difficult. This is Delmar talking. He says, well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed, done washed away all my sins and transgressions. It's the straight and narrow from here on out, and heaven everlasting's my reward. Neither God nor man got nothing on me now. Well, the text that we're going to be focusing on this morning, which is 1 Peter 3:19 through 22, is a passage that's significantly misunderstood by millions. Various Christian denominations utilize this passage to argue in favor of what's called baptismal regeneration. The notion that people are born again the very moment they are baptized in water. I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. You'll see why they think this. It says there, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So you get the picture of why there's millions of people who believe right there. Bible teaches saved through water, saved by baptism. So this morning I'm going to argue that 1 Peter 3:19 through 22 does not refer to humans obtaining eternal life on the basis of water baptism. I mean, this is what GES is all about, is helping people to understand that this or this or this, excuse me, this it does not equate to eternal life. And one of those things is water baptism. And so in order to accomplish this, I've tried to think of a way with this kind of complicated passage to make it easy to flow through the text here. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to use a series of questions that will hopefully provide clarity concerning what Peter means by these words about baptism. But of course, first, let's get some background and context. That's always excellent when you jump into a passage. And 1 Peter is primarily written to Jewish believers in Christ, primarily. They had been enduring persecution and death threats from unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And God chose, remember 1 Peter 1:1 and verses 1 and 2? You are the chosen sojourners, chosen by God to sojourn hundreds and even thousands possibly miles away, because you're going from the Middle East and Israel, Jerusalem, all the way up north into Asia Minor. God chose them, not for eternal life. He chose them to sojourn in a place far away. It would be like being here in Dallas and my wife and I being uprooted suddenly because of persecution and having to avoid death threats and death. Go on to Mexico City or something like that. That's an uprooting, isn't it? If you think of where you live and having to be taken a minimum of 500 miles and easily 1,500 miles away. That's crazy. So that's where these people are at. God chose to relocate them. Unfortunately, it wasn't long before they found themselves. They were enduring the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews. And now they're enduring the persecution of pagan Gentiles. And this theme, and we call it a sub-theme. Obviously, Bob Bryant yesterday did a wonderful job of laying out the overarching theme of 1 Peter, which is the deliverance of our lives. It's so awesome. I like to think of 1 Peter as an onion, and God starts with the outside of us when we first believe, and he begins peeling away little by little across our lifetime different ways that he's going to deliver us from this and from this and from this. And then pretty before long, you get to the core, you know, hallelujah. What a great talk that was yesterday. And so anyway, you could put there where this blank says the theme. You can put suffering there. This is a sub-theme in 1 Peter, okay? Suffering for what's good and godly is seen throughout this epistle. Now, notice this theme. We're getting the context here. You know, I loved what David said yesterday about there's three rules of interpretation. Context, context, context. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, notice all these things I've underlined. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then he quotes the Old Testament. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Hey, we should be people of hope to the world around us. Amen. We shouldn't have, you know, long faces and, you know, always worrying and troubled. And, you know, we should really be people of hope. And I'm not saying that you should be somebody that you're not personality-wise. I'm just saying that even, you know, just the things that we talk about and the things that we say, people should catch on real quickly, whether they're coworkers, neighbors, whoever. They should catch on that there's something different about this person. All right. So we should be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us with meekness, humility, and fear, respect. We should do it graciously. Grace evangelical society. We should be a society of gracious people. Verse 16. Now notice it continues. Be ready to give an answer, having a good conscience. You have to have that. And we're going to talk about that. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ. Notice what they're reviling. They see something different. They don't like it. When the light shines in darkness, there's problems. That those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Because it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good. See, why are you suffering? Because you're doing good works. You're doing good deeds. They don't like you. You're the most helpful person in the office. And the people that are lazy and don't want to help others, they don't like that. And so there, you have to be willing to suffer for doing good. Do that rather than for evil. You don't want to suffer like, remember it was brought up yesterday about the employees and the slaves, the slash employees. You know, hey, what glory is it if you get whipped because you don't live right and you're lazy and whatever. But if you do what's right and you suffer for it, this is charis with God. This is commendable before God. Okay, so the context just prior to Peter's words about baptism concerned believers suffering for doing what is good. Okay, keep that in your mind. Context, context, context. This leads us to the first of our many questions this morning. First, why is it better to suffer for doing good? Why? Well, first of all, Peter told us in verse 14 that we're blessed. Okay? When we suffer for doing what's good, we're blessed. You know, this is exactly what Peter heard Jesus teach him. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those. Isn't that amazing? That we, in God's eyes, are blessed people. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's answer number one, or reason number one. A second reason for that suffering for good is better, because this is exactly, and this is in your notes, this is exactly what Jesus did for all humanity. Jesus suffered for doing good. He's laying down his life for all humanity, and he's mocked, and he's scourged, and he's spit on, and he's smacked, and he's hit. He's got a crown of thorns. He's suffering for the good he's doing for all humanity. Look at verse 18. It's better to suffer for doing good because Christ also suffered. Back in chapter 2, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And you know the beautiful passage after that. Christ also suffered once, and by the way, that's the beautiful word, once for all, hapax, once for all time. Never needed to be repeated. Christ also suffered once for all for sins. The just, the righteous one, for the unjust, the unrighteous ones. The henna clause there, so that he might bring, in the majority text, not bring y'all. It's different from the New King James, that he might bring y'all to God. Being put to death. On the one hand, this is in the majority text, but not in our English Bibles. Being put to death on the one hand in the flesh. Now note these two words in red. He's put to death in the flesh, crucifixion, but he's made alive. This is so important for our passage. But he's made alive, on the other hand, by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. Now I'm going to go to verse 19 here. By whom also, in the last verse, he ended with the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit. By whom also, by the Spirit, he went and preached Caruso. He made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Strange. Why in the world would Peter bring up spirits in prison? You know, this is really weird. In verse 18, he's talking about Christ suffering for the sins of unjust humanity. And suddenly, in verses 19 through 22, he makes what scholars call a divine digression. Because actually, if you go back to verse 18, it really, Peter continues his thought right here in 4:1. 19 through 22 is he kind of goes off on what we preachers love to do on a rabbit trail. But it's a divine rabbit trail. It's a divine digression. All right? So he goes off on this four-verse digression, and he begins writing about Jesus making proclamation to spirits in prison. All right? Now, we're going to say more about who these spirits are in a moment, but what I'd like to talk to everybody about is this. I'm going in the order Peter's saying these things. He brought up where these spirits are located first. Okay, so let's look at that. Okay, so where are these spirits? That's our next question. Where are these spirits? Okay, we're going to start with that. Not who they are, that's next. Where they are? In prison. They are the spirits in prison. By the way, he's not talking about, well, let me put it this way. He's talking about where these spirits were at as he's writing the words of 1 Peter. Currently, you could say the spirits currently in prison. Didn't mean they were always in prison. That's important to understand. Okay, so where are they? Well, in Peter's second epistle, he tells us where these spirits were imprisoned. Okay, and that's in 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare the angels who sinned. Okay, so we're getting more information about who they are. We know they were spirits, but they are also called angels by Peter. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. By the way, what's really cool in the Greek, this whole phrase, cast them down to hell, is all one Greek word. And it basically means, this is my own coin, I guess I'm coining a new word, but God tartarized them. He tartarized them. He slapped tartar sauce on them and threw them in the oven. No. Anyway, but he didn't spare those angels. He judged them. He tartarized them. He delivered them into chains. Tartarus is this special location, you could call it. It's an exclusive location in hell. Delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Their judgment is pending. Okay? So we're not told in verse 4 exactly when these spirits were relegated to Tartarus. However, it's most likely prior to or at the time of Noah's flood. Why? Because the imprisonment of these spirits occurs first in Peter's chronology of God's judgment here in 2 Peter 2. Very interesting. Notice this. God's judging people. And the first one that we have, this is why I'm saying most likely is at the time of the flood. So the first one he gives is verse 4, which we just saw. The banishment of the angels who sinned to Tartarus. Verse 5, the death of unbelieving humanity through the flood. Verse 6, the death of the ungodly in Sodom and Gomorrah. So these evil spirits were already in Tartarus for a long, long time. As Peter wrote, And Jesus made proclamation to them at a particular point in time. We're not told right now, but we're going to look at that shortly. Okay? He made proclamation. We're told that in verse 18. Now the question is when, and there's a lot of different views, and this whole passage, there are tons of different views people take. Okay, our next question is this, and we alluded to this. Who are these spirits? Okay, who are these spirits? Verse 20 tells us they're entities who were formerly disobedient to God. They're entities who were formerly disobedient to God. Notice the translators of the New King James Version mark this off with commas. Okay, they chose to make this a what you would call almost like an explanatory point. You could really go from Peter's words here where he says Jesus preached to the spirits in prison and jump right past this. This is just giving us a little bit of information here, okay? So, now specifically Genesis 6 tells us that these spirits who disobeyed God before the flood were called this. They were called the sons of God, okay? The sons of God. Why? The sons of God is an Old Testament title for angelic beings, both good and bad. Job 1 talks about the sons of God. Okay, they came to appear before God in his presence in heaven. And so you have good angels and you have bad angels, okay, appearing before God. They are called the sons of God. So these fallen angels, okay, these fallen angels took on human form. Read Genesis 6. They took on human form. So they are fallen angels in the bodies of humans, just like bodies we have. And they procreated with human women. They procreated with them, and they obviously their offspring were the giants, these massive humans. And these angels, these spirits, were banished to Tartarus to wait for judgment. The Bible says in Jude 6, they left the state, the domain that God told them to stay in, and they left it in disobedience to God, and so they have a special judgment. By the way, let me make a point here. The word spirits in the New Testament, pneuma, that word is used 186 times, and nearly half of them are in reference. Nearly half are in reference, not to the Spirit of God or to heavenly angels or spirits, but nearly half the times are used of evil spirits. You read the Gospels. Jesus went and there were evil spirits. They're everywhere. It's important for this passage to understand it. So now our text answers another question about these fallen angels, these evil spirits. Okay? When did Jesus make proclamation to them? When did he do that? If we take the phrase in verse 19, who were formerly disobedient. Notice I put red brackets. I'm doing that because I'm saying this is parenthetical. This is explanatory. Okay? He went and preached to the spirits in prison when the long suffering of God waited while the ark was being prepared. Jesus went and made proclamation to them, not after he rose from the dead like so many people. They talk about the descensus all inferno going and Jesus going down into hell. It's in the creeds of the Christian church over the centuries. But he didn't descend into Hades and preach to them after he rose from the dead. Peter tells us he went and preached to them when the long suffering of God waited. He says they were formerly disobedient as Peter was writing. But Jesus preached, he made proclamation to them. By the way, that's an interesting word in and of itself. You know, sometimes it's talking about proclaiming the message of life. But other times it's just talking about proclamations being made. You know, just if you'll look at that word throughout the New Testament, you'll see that. Different proclamations being made, not necessarily the proclamation of eternal life. All right, so Jesus preached to these spirits, and let's look at verse 20. When the long-suffering of God waited patiently, that's the majority text, in the days of Noah, notice the underlining, while the ark was being prepared. So we're told when Jesus preached or made proclamation to these spirits. And I want to go back to verses 18 and 19. Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So Jesus didn't go into hell after his resurrection and preach. He clearly says he went when God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, so that's I put some emphasis on that. So it's most likely, listen carefully, it's most likely that Jesus made proclamation to these spirits. This is so important for this whole passage. It's most likely that Jesus made proclamation to these spirits, not in person, but through the Spirit resting upon Noah concerning their impending banishment to Tartarus. Jesus preached to these spirits, but he did it through the Spirit that was resting on Noah. He's called a preacher of righteousness. So he was preaching to all the unbelievers around them that they needed to get on the ark. I think as a prophet, he undoubtedly is preaching the message of eternal life. 120 years, surely God's going to want to get that message to them. But even as he was doing that, there were times when Noah, apparently under the revelation of the Holy Spirit, just began to preach. But he wasn't talking to people that were standing around the ark. He was talking to fallen spirits, unless, I don't know, but there's very possible that maybe some of these giant creatures were there, and he was preaching to some of these spirits, or the parents of the giants. They're standing there around the ark. I don't know how that all fits, but it could be very well that Noah wasn't just preaching in the thin air and saying, you all are doomed. There could have been very possible that the half-human, half-evil spirit entities were even there standing before Noah. I have no idea, but it's possible. And as Noah started preaching, he was telling them, you're doomed. You're doomed. And so, but of course, it could have been a spiritual thing. He could have just been saying it into basically thin air. But the message was being understood somehow, some way. So that's a really difficult thing there. This is our next question, all right? Why did Peter address the topic of evil spirits? Why? Okay, at first glance, it looks like he's going off course. He's just talking about suffering for doing good to Christian people. Why does he start talking about all these evil spirits and everything? He actually has a purpose for his words in verses 19 through 22. Very helpful to suffering saints. Saints that are undergoing persecution and slander. Peter makes this digression and references evil angels. Why he did that? He's writing to people who were suffering like Noah did. Man, Noah, basically all on his lonesome out there. 8 people, him and his family, they're building the ark, 120 years. He's writing to people, Peter is, who were suffering like Noah did. Noah's preaching to unsaved people empowered by evil spirits. We're preaching to unsaved people empowered by evil spirits. Okay? They're not hating us, and they're not fighting against us in different ways, maybe trying to get you fired or something like that from your job because they don't like you. They're not doing that just because they're fallen human beings. They're also undoubtedly doing it because they are being used by invisible spirits. Okay? How about this? What did Paul call Satan? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What did Paul say later in Ephesians? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Well, how's that? How's that? Well, it's because in some way, unsaved people must be pawns of the enemy. Satan's the one blinding their eyes. Undoubtedly, he's using them for other purposes. So listen to this, everybody. You know, sometimes we think, you know, as free grace people, we're in this very small minority, and we're probably right. But listen to this. While the ark's being built, it's a tiny group of 8 people trying to live in obedience to God and proclaim his message to a world full of incredibly evil people. How evil? The wickedness of man was great. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Does this sound familiar? The earth was corrupt before God, filled with violence. Does this sound familiar? Our world is very rapidly becoming. So the Jewish believers Peter wrote to knew the story of Noah well and made the connection. They didn't need to fear their persecutors, and neither do we. Noah shared God's message faithfully for 120 years, and only seven people believed him. Wow. Now, I suppose we could say there are people out there that believed him, but they didn't get on the ark. They didn't believe him to do that. Somewhat unusual, but it's possible. Okay, so I'll cede that. So maybe many people got saved, but they're like, hey, I love where I live. I like my toys, and you know, I got this new spear. And anyway, I just bought it. And he says, it's coming up quick. And so, you know, maybe there were believers that wouldn't get on the ark. I don't know. But anyway, Noah shared God's message faithfully for 120 years. He never gave up. And everybody, neither should we. Yeah. Be faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. He that overcomes, he who is a Nike believer and keeps my works until the end, I'll give you authority over the nations. Okay, so now we come to the words in our text that millions use to argue in favor of what's called baptismal generation, eternal life through water baptism. So what is our next question? Is Peter writing about gaining eternal life through water baptism? Is that what he's writing about? Millions of people say yes. Peter's just written about the ark being built by Noah. And this is what he writes in verses 20 and 21. He writes, the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, there's the word souls again, psuke, they were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now notice a very important parenthetical and explanatory comment here. Peter says about baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's so important. He doesn't say anything here. He doesn't say baptism now saves us. Eternal life and assurance of eternal. You know, he doesn't say things like that. He's talking about something differently through the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so the resurrection is so important about this salvation. About this salvation. The resurrection is part of the importance of this saving that's going on here. Okay, now, this is a complicated text. Martin Luther called it the most difficult text in the whole New Testament. Our own Zane Hodges wrote these words, quote, it is excruciatingly difficult to translate. Man, when I read that, you know, we got his notes on 1 Peter, I'm like, oh my good, what in the world am I doing when Zane Hodges says excruciating? I'm like, oh! Okay. Anyway, so I'm gonna give it a try. Okay. So anyway, because it's excruciatingly difficult to translate, there's tons of different views on this. You go to commentary, nearly every commentary has a different view. What I am encouraged by is Zane's commentary, Tony Evans's commentary, and our own Gary Derrickson and our own GES. They all believe that this is talking about spirit baptism, which Bob pointed out. Okay? Now, first, there's reasons that we want to give why he's not writing. Real quickly, I've only supposedly got 5 minutes. I'm going to have to go into my question and answer time because I won't be able to get it done in five. Okay, so now many people believe he's talking about gaining eternal life through water baptism. John's gospel, in your notes, write it in there. John's gospel argues against this. It's the only book written to unbelievers about the reception of eternal life. And It says nothing about water baptism in relation to eternal life. Nothing at all. Talks about baptism, but has no connection to eternal life in every place. Secondly, Peter, and Bob pointed this out yesterday, Peter uses a present tense verb here for saves. There is also an antitype which is now saving us. And what do you, who do you think Peter's talking here to? Us. Is he talking to unbelievers? Baptism is now, you and I, right now in this room. It's currently saving all of us as we are speaking. It's currently saving us. It's delivering us at some level. Okay? So, whatever type of baptism Peter's writing about here, and we've already tipped our hat to the answer, it's currently delivering believers to something or from something, not unbelievers. Next question, what kind of baptism is Peter referring to? Okay, Peter tells his Jewish readers he's not talking about an outward type of baptism involving water that cleanses one from what we could call ceremonial uncleanness. You know, the people of Jesus' day did a lot of washings before they ate. They would go to the water and wash. There were mikvahs situated throughout the Middle East, and these mikvahs were pools of water where people would go and dip down in them, baptize themselves and get washed. And Peter says, that's not baptism I'm talking about that's now saving you and I. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not an outward ceremonial ritual that has no spiritual inward ramifications. It doesn't do anything to you on the inside. Those were just outward things. They were rituals. Okay? In fact, let me go real quickly here. Jesus did this himself. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Or he did not do this himself. Let me say. Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. He went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first baptized himself before dinner. Yeah. Because we're talking about ritual baptism. By the way, read, it's Jim Myers' article in the, you could go on GES website. Jim Myers' article is awesome. He talks about Mark 16, talks a lot about baptism. Read Brad Doskosil's article years back in the journal, or maybe it was in the magazine, but it said all wet. It said the title had something like all wet in it. Not all baptism is wet, something like that. Awesome, thank you. Okay, so you get the idea here. Peter's undoubtedly talking about these ritual baptisms. He says, I'm not talking to you believers about the kind of baptisms that we're all used to seeing and doing, okay? Peter's speaking, and let me put this up here, about an inward kind of washing, a spiritual one, okay? Zane Hodges argues that Peter's writing to his believing Jewish brethren about their baptism in the Spirit and not water baptism. Zane wrote this. Baptism by the Spirit. Baptism by the Spirit is that profound spiritual reality which makes us dead to sin and alive to God. It divorces us from sin, giving us a good conscience. And in the original, it was capitalized in the original. Regarding the past, giving us a good conscience. This is so awesome. It's like Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. Giving us a good conscience regarding the past and enabling us in the power of a new life to maintain it in the present. Okay? God doesn't want to just at the time you get saved, boom, you're baptized in the Spirit and now you're given a brand new conscience which doesn't carry any guilt about your former life before you were saved. You're free. You're set free. You're alive in the Spirit. Okay? I got to go quickly. I know. Okay? Now, let's get to the crux. There's also an antitype, a New Testament parallel to the ark. Okay? There's a New Testament parallel. It parallels the ark of Noah. It's now delivering us, believers, Spirit baptism, not an outward ceremonial cleansing. This is, I'm paraphrasing. But an inward cleansing, the realization, that's Zane's word, There's a lot of hullabaloo about that word in Greek. What is it? Answer, good answer of a good conscience. You know, ta-da-ta-da, they've got 7 or 8 different meanings. Zane says realization, the attainment of it, the grasping of it, the realization of a good conscience toward God. Now, real quickly, let's compare now the Old Testament type. It's foreshadowing. A type is a foreshadowing of something that's going to come in the New Testament. Okay, real quickly. The ark which delivered Noah and his family from God's temporal judgment of sinful mankind through the waters of the flood to a new world after the flood is a type, an Old Testament example foreshadowing spirit baptism. Okay, now let's compare it side by side. Spirit baptism, that's the anti-type. Noah's ark foreshadowed it that it's going to come, and the anti-type looks back to the type, which is the ark. Spirit baptism, which is now progressively delivering believers from a bad conscience through their union with Christ and the indwelling spirit to a walk in newness of life, is the anti-type. The New Testament experience foreshadowed by Noah's ark. So, viewing baptism here as spirit baptism ties the entire passage together. Earlier we saw Jesus was put to death in the flesh, crucified, made alive in the spirit. Through our baptism in the spirit, we've been connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. And you know what? I won't be able to take the time to read them I should have had that up there a minute ago. In Romans 6, they're in your notes. I won't read them now, but man, the comparisons here with the time of Noah, it's awesome. Romans 8, raise Jesus from the dead. He'll give life to your mortal bodies. And included in that life that he's giving to our mortal bodies, he's giving us power through the Spirit to maintain a good conscience. To maintain, you know, we got a good conscience at the baptism of the Spirit concerning our past evils. Now, the Spirit is helping us continually, progressively, to maintain a good conscience. And I want to call it what did I call that? I'll come back to it because I have it in my notes. Where did I put that? It's so important to, very good. He gives us the grace to maintain our conscience day by day as we walk in newness of life before our adversaries. Oh, a good conscience, maintaining, it just slipped my mind, maintaining moral integrity. What does this mean? When you're getting persecuted, when you're being mocked and ridiculed or whatever, you maintain a good conscience by the power of the Spirit. It's got to be progressive in our lives. You've got to suck it up and by God's strength, just say, you know what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, you've got to do that. Okay, I got that. So let me conclude, everybody. Let me conclude. You can read it with me on the last page. So we have to focus not on people's threats and our suffering, but we have to focus on maintaining moral integrity as we interact, a good conscience, maintaining our moral integrity as we interact with these persecutors. Okay, conclusion. Christ has brought us to God and has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, there's no need for us to fear those who hate us or the evil spirits that enable them. Our baptism in the Spirit has made us dead to sin and alive to God. It's united us to Christ. It's given us a good conscience regarding our past sins, and it supplies us grace to maintain our good conscience day by day as we walk in newness of life before our adversaries. The Holy Spirit's baptizing work continues to deliver us and helps us maintain our moral integrity. Yes, we live in a world very much like Noah's, but God has told us what to do. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, maintaining your moral integrity, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, because it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Thank you very much.
All right, guys. So you're kind of writing up your questions. If you have any, you can send them forward. But I got to say, I just did the VBS. And there's a little boy over there named Ethan. Let me tell you, he gave me a whole dissertation about Joseph. A whole dissertation. And I was like, who is this kid? What is happening? Who are you? Like, you're going to write me a book? It's his grandson. I was like, nope, that tracks. That makes sense. I just want to shout out all the parents here whose kids are over there. Man, if you haven't talked to these kids, you should. They are so smart, and they are just such an encouragement. And I just thank all the parents that have blessed us by coming and letting us just love on your kids and hang out with them. It's been a real joy. All right. We got questions? Just went straight to Bob.
Okay, these are really great questions. One question is, and Bob said just a minute or two because I went long and I knew that was going to happen. Did my church family is very well acquainted with it. Did the ones who were half human and half evil spirits ever have the possibility of everlasting life? I don't know. That's an amazing question. And I would have to study more to know what the answer would be, and I don't know if I could ever come up with the answer. Okay, does it say that the ark saved them, or rather that they were saved through water? Doesn't this change your model of the Old Testament type? Yes, this is a common view that this word saved is pointing back. They're both neuter in Greek. It's pointing back through water. But I don't think it affects my model here. Because the water didn't save anybody. The water killed everybody. Okay? So, and let's see. I won't turn to it, but Hebrews 11:7 is very cogent toward this talk. I didn't bring it, but it says there, by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his household. What saved his household? Water or the ark? Well, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says Noah was preparing an ark for the saving of, and it's the same Greek root word, sozo. That same verb, okay? So, anyway, don't have time to go deep into these things. Who were the giants with David? If destroyed in the flood, more bad angels that continued to do wrong? That's a great question, and I don't know the answer to that one either. In Genesis 6, could Elohim be small g? Yes, it should be small g in there, because it's obviously referring to the fallen side. You have heavenly Elohim, which is plural, by the way, in Hebrew, Elohim is the plural. The sons of God, okay? And so you've got the fallen angels on this side, and you've got, you know, the good angels on this side. And so, yes, it could be the lowercase g. All right. Thank you, everyone. Hey, listen, everybody. At the end, I didn't read a paragraph and everybody's asking, what's this word? It's the word victory. We have victory in Christ. That's toward the end of your notes. So put the word victory in there.